right. Good to be back with you. We are obviously, as I closed out that talk, we are aiming at Christian nations, but in order to have Christian nations, we must also have Christian families, obviously. The breakdown of the household, in particular what we might call widespread fatherlessness, is right at the heart of many social crises in our day. In fact, if you take all the social ills and you try to figure out what's the common thread between all of these different things going wrong in our society, and you can look at race or income level or education level, what have you, the one thing that stands out as the common denominator when things go bad is fatherlessness. More than anything else in our society, that explains our social breakdown, our crises. We cannot rebuild Christendom without rebuilding the family. It is one of the most basic kingdom building blocks there is. But the family building block can be broken down even further into what you might call sub-blocks. So if the kingdom is what we're talking about, growing the kingdom, and you got these different building blocks, and the family is one of the building blocks, we can break the family down into sub-blocks, smaller building blocks, particularly the building blocks of husband and wife, or we could say masculinity and femininity, manhood and womanhood, and then, of course, children, and I'll actually talk about education. That'll be another one of the building blocks we'll talk about tomorrow. We cannot get family right unless we understand God's beautiful design for sex and for the sexes, for marriage and family life. We have to understand what has been called gendered piety or gendered virtue. By that I mean the sex-specific roles and norms that God has for men and for women, that God has assigned to us as men and as women, or as husbands and as wives. And so that's really what we want to look at here. And we just sang Psalm 127. I want to read that to you, but I'm also going to read Psalm 127 because these two go together, and you'll see why as we get into this. So Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And now Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is every man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Indeed, we do thank God for his word. These two psalms, you can understand why they would sometimes be called the family psalms or the household psalms. You could call them the house building psalms. Psalm 127, we know, was written by Solomon. The title tells us that, but it's very likely that Solomon also wrote Psalm 128. Psalm 127 opens, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." And then it describes the Lord building the house by giving children. And these children are not only blocks out of which the house is built, you could say, they are also arrows in the hand of their father who goes out to defend his city, who stands at the city gate to defend his house. So G.K. Chesterton said the soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. Well, that's this man. He goes out to the city gate to fight. His children, his sons are like arrows in his quiver. He fights because he's defending what he loves. His children are his weapons. Psalm 128 can really be seen as a continuation of Psalm 127. When the Lord builds your house, it's going to look like Psalm 128. This is the blessed man's blessed house. And really what Psalm 128 describes is this beautiful and glorious picture of a happy and holy household gathered around the table. You could really say it's like a miniature Garden of Eden restored. It is a place of fruitfulness and feasting. It is a picture of blessing and dominion, a place of wisdom and shalom. This is a happy and holy home put on display for us in this psalm. And I would say everyone should aspire to be part of a household like the one described in Psalm 128. If you are in a household like Psalm 128, thank God for that. Praise God for that. If not, work at it, whatever your role would be, however you could contribute to, you know, either forming or just contributing to a household like this, you should do it. Because this is what you want family life to look like. Now, it's interesting that we have this in the Old Testament because this really stands out among all the different pictures of family that you have in the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament history, there's really not very many families you find there that you would want to be a part of. There's really not many families in the Old Testament that are not highly dysfunctional. There are not very many families that do things right in the Old Testament. You read through, say, the book of Genesis, or you read through the histories that are given to us in Samuel and in Kings, family life is very often a mess in the Old Testament. And so Psalm 128 really does stand out. It describes the ideal, the model. It is the blueprint. It is the template. Psalm 128 shows us what God's design for the family looks like when it is fulfilled. Marriage and its fruit is described in this psalm, and it is a glorious picture. Now, the link that these psalms have with Solomon is important, I think. Solomon, of course, was the consummate man of wisdom. He was given a special gift of wisdom from God. And we see in these psalms his wisdom for family life. You might even compare what we have here to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, of course, unpacks all of this further in great detail. Proverbs has all kinds of wisdom about family life, all kinds of practical, very prudent guidelines and norms for family life. But there's something else here. There's another connection with Solomon that I think is really important. Think back to when Solomon's father, David, died. David's final words can be found in 1 Kings chapter 2. And as David is on his deathbed, he charges Solomon and he says this. He says, "I go the way of all the earth. Therefore, be strong and prove yourself a man and keep the way of the Lord to walk in his ways, keeping his commands and statutes as written in the law that you may prosper." David's on his deathbed. This is what he tells Solomon, right at the heart of his dying exhortation, he basically tells Solomon, be a man. Prove yourself to be a man. Now, what could David possibly mean by that? Why would David tell Solomon on his deathbed, be a man? Isn't Solomon already a man? He's a biological male, after all, right? Isn't that enough? Well, no, actually it's not, because we know that not all men live up to the calling of manhood. Being a man means you should act like a man, and some men don't. The Bible presupposes a standard of masculinity that men should conform to, but sometimes fail to. This is one of the big problems I have with some of these modern-day reformed egalitarians, people like Rachel Green Miller or Amy Bird, if you've seen their books come out over the last several years. I'll just give you one example of this. This is from Amy Bird, and I know she's even gone further to the left since she wrote this, but this is what she wrote a few years back when she still would have been considered in the reformed world. She said, quote, "Men don't need to act a certain way to affirm their masculinity. Their actions are masculine because they are men." So she says, basically, because you are a man, anything you do is considered masculine. Now think about how absurd that is. If everything a man does is masculine, well, does that mean that when Caitlyn Jenner, I'll say Caitlyn in scare quotes there, when Caitlyn Jenner transitioned, that was masculine because a biological male was doing this? No, obviously not. That is ridiculous. If a soldier gets scared on the battlefield and acts like a coward and deserts his fellow soldiers, is he doing something masculine just because he continues to be a biological male through the whole course of that action? No. In fact, Scripture is very critical of men who would do that. it calls them effeminate and criticizes cowardice in that way. On Byrd's view, David had no reason to tell Solomon, prove yourself a man, because he's already a man. He can't do anything to prove himself a man because he's already a biological male. But Byrd is wrong. David gives this exhortation because not all men are appropriately masculine. Not all men are appropriately manly. There are good and bad ways of being a man, of living out your maleness, your masculinity. Not all men are good men, and not all men are good at being a man. Some men are effeminate, and that word effeminate, I know it gets thrown around and people wonder, what does it mean? That is the word we use when masculinity should be present and is lacking. So it has nothing, you can't use the word effeminate to insult a woman because it has nothing to do with a woman or femininity. What the word effeminate means is a man should be masculine and that masculinity is lacking. There's some lack or defect in his masculinity. That's effeminacy. Some men are effeminate. David wants Solomon to do what men are called to do, what men are created to do. And that includes a lot of things. I'm not going to go into all of them, but I want you to focus on this with me. There's something else here. David and Solomon both knew that as David was on his deathbed, that Solomon's role as king would be very different from David's, okay? David had been a man of war. Solomon would be a prince of peace. Solomon would have a mission. He would have a project. His mission would be to build the Lord's house, to build the temple. Solomon would be a house builder. Think of Psalm 127. He who builds the house labors in vain. It's about building a house. That's going to be Solomon's main work. David held a sword. Solomon will hold a trowel. David was a fighter. Solomon a builder. David had a military mission. Solomon has a construction mission. Those are ways of being masculine. Both of those things are masculine, but they're just different. Solomon's got a different life task. Building a house for God in Jerusalem will be Solomon's great work. And think of what it will take for Solomon to get that work done. What is it going to require of him to build God's house? It's going to require wisdom and ambition and vision and drive and competency and a whole range of skills and initiative and management, leadership, stamina, foresight, planning, persistence. It's going to require mastery of certain aspects of the physical world. He's going to have to know about different kinds of materials and so forth. It's going to require what we might call people skills, that is, wisdom about relationships. It's going to require strength and perseverance to overcome various obstacles. It's going to include directing thousands of workers and overseeing the use of all different kinds of raw materials. It's going to require political skill, as he's got to negotiate, for example, with Hiram of Tyre for assistance. It's going to require political skill as he organizes his own people to get this project done. And on we could go. It is going to take wisdom to build the house. It's going to take manliness to build the house, we could say. It's going to take an exertion of masculinity, of masculine energy. Solomon will prove himself to be a man by building a house. David proved he was a man on the battlefield. Solomon is going to prove he's a man on the construction site. And I would argue that there is an analogy between Solomon building a house for God and every Christian man who gets married and sets out to build a house, to build a household for God as well. Because this is what every Christian man should want, is to, I realize that not every man is going to be called to marriage, but just as a generalization, every man should want to get married and to build a house for God. I want my household to belong to God. I want my house to be a house for God. I want God to feel at home in my house, to be welcome there. I want God to dwell in the midst of my wife and children. I aim to build a house with the Lord's help. A house, a family life that looks like Psalm 128. I want to prove myself a man in this way. I want to be strong and obedient. I want that to be manifest In my Psalm 128-like household, I want to build a house with skill and virtue, with competence and wisdom, a house that can withstand the storms of life that are sure to come. Every Christian man should say things like this. Every Christian man should want this. And Solomon shows the way. He shows the way forward. He shows the way to do this. So what I want to do is look at the key figures here in Psalm 128. You've got the husband, the wife, and the children. And I want to look at different clues here in really these two Psalms, but especially 128, that can help us better grasp God's design for the house. If you want your house to be a house of wisdom, a house of strength, a house of joy, if you want your house to stand, if you want God to feel at home in your house, if you want a house that is full of love and glory and joy, you've got to build your house according to God's blueprint. And that blueprint is found right here. The wise builder will follow these instructions, these directions, the directions that are embedded in this psalm and indeed in the rest of Scripture. I've already said a little bit about the man. I want to really start here with the man, and then we'll look at the wife and the children as well. Note this, the psalm opens, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Where does this psalm start? It starts the same place as the book of Proverbs. It starts with the fear of God, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This is a God-fearing man, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So he is a man who can build with wisdom. To fear the Lord means that this man will be courageous, because fearing God drives out other fears. The fear of the Lord means that you fear displeasing the Lord more than anything else. If you ask the God-fearing man, what do you fear most? He would say, I fear displeasing God. I fear failing God more than anything else. Now, let me make a point here, a very practical point. Because this man fears the Lord, he does not fear his wife. Because this man fears the Lord, he does not fear his wife. A lot of husbands, I hate to tell you this, but a lot of husbands are wife-fearing even more than they are God-fearing. They are more concerned with keeping their wife happy than keeping God happy. They fear confrontation with their wives. They fear correcting their wives. They fear having to tell their wives no over something that she wants. They fear their wives' emotional reactions to different things. These men are sometimes known to refer to their wives as the boss, half-jokingly, but half not. A man who fears his wife cannot lead his wife. So fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'll put it this way. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing one's wife is the beginning of foolishness. For a man, fearing your wife is the beginning of foolishness. Not because she's foolish. Your wife may be wise or she may be foolish. But if a man fears his wife more than he fears the Lord, the fear of wife is the beginning of foolishness, because he is reversing God's basic order. He is reversing God's design for the family. And that is always foolish, to not do things God's way. So it all starts with the fear of the Lord. In this psalm, in Proverbs, it starts with the fear of the Lord. Note this too. This man is sitting at his table, and he's with his wife, and he's with his kids, and you can tell he's at the head of the table. As you picture this, you obviously picture him at the head, which fits because he is the head of his household. He's seated at the head of his table because he is the head of his household. Note the possessive pronouns here. Okay, it says your. The possessive pronouns here are really important. You shall eat the fruit of your, it says, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Your wife shall be a fruitful vine. Your children shall be olive shoots. Okay? What are they doing? They're eating the fruit of his labor, the labor of his hands. It's his wife. It's his children. It's his household. He owns it. Okay, now don't misunderstand that. But he owns it. He owns it in the sense that he is responsible for it and he has authority over it. He has ownership of it. That should not be a threat to a wife or to children, if you understand that. When men really own something that they're pleased with, they take really good care of it. Okay, you know, some men are with their cars or with their yard. Okay, they take really good things. When they're invested in the ownership of something, they take really good care of it. Okay, Okay. To say that it's his family, that he has ownership of it, is to say that he's its caretaker. He is responsible for his family, and he has authority over his family. And Scripture is very clear about this. Think about the requirement in 1 Timothy 3 for a man to be an officer in the church, to be an elder or pastor in the church. He has to manage his household well. It's his household. He's got ownership of it, and you can see how well he's managing it by looking at his wife and children. That's how it works. Okay, that's sort of the report card. That's how you do the evaluation. A man has headship over his household. Think about Joshua in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua speaks for his whole household. He says, as for me and my house. Note the possessive pronoun there. He says, as for my household, we will serve the Lord. In Numbers chapter 30, the husband and father can nullify vows made by his wife and daughter. Even if he doesn't act, there he acts, because by not acting, he ratifies the vows they've made. So he's got this, he has this authority, this responsibility. Again, 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. The fitness of a man for church office is measured by how well he has ruled his own household. Every family has a head. It has one head. Okay, anything with two heads is a monster. Okay, the family's not a monster. Okay, every family has a head. There are really only two choices for headship in the family. Either the husband will function as a Christ-like head, representing Christ to his family. That's one choice. Or Satan will function as the head of his home. You either have a Christ-like man who is the head of his family, or Satan is the head of that family. There's no third option. You might say, well, what about the wife? Couldn't the wife be head? Well, you know, Genesis chapter 3, we see what happens with that. Adam allowed Satan to take charge and become the head of his family. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam abdicates, when he is passive and just stands around watching the interaction between his wife and the serpent, the wife doesn't become the head of the family. Satan becomes the head of the family. Those are your only two options, either a Christ-like head or some form of, you know, you got patriarchy or Satanarchy. Those are the only two choices when it comes to the family. There is no third option. A man who allows his wife to lead the home is really letting Satan lead, because his abdication is a form of satanic rebellion. The godly man upholds the divine architecture for marriage and family. He wants his own family to reflect that divine structure. One way to make marriage a lot harder than it needs to be is to depart from this divinely ordained hierarchy and authority structure in the home, where the man is recognized as the head. One problem we have in the church today is that we have undermined the headship of the man in his own home. The culture at large has done this, but the church has had a tendency to do it as well. Think about this. In a lot of ways, we still have traditional expectations for men. We have traditional expectations for men. We really don't have traditional expectations for anybody else in the household. And so the result is that men are very often still held responsible for the household, even though they do not have any practical authority over the household. Think about this. In the pre-modern patriarchal home, which was in many ways more faithful to the Scripture than what we have today, that patriarchal model held together responsibility and authority. In modern marriage, men still tend to have the same responsibilities. If a man gets married and his marriage ends in divorce, the state will most likely force him to continue being a provider, whether he wants to or not. And that's especially true if he lives in a red state. Because in this particular way, they've still got this little sliver of tradition, this little sliver of chivalry, where they expect the man to be the provider. And so if his marriage ends in divorce, doesn't matter how it comes about, he will probably still be held accountable to be the provider. Equality goes out the window. The man is on the hook for provision. But even though he's got that responsibility, that traditional responsibility, he has none of the traditional authority. He does not have the traditional social status or prestige that once made being a husband and a father such an attractive and compelling and noble calling for men. We have a lot of young men today who do not want to marry. They've got very little interest in getting married. Now, for non-Christian men, that does not surprise us, because since the sexual revolution, godless men can get sex outside of marriage pretty easily these days. So you can understand why they would not want to get married. But there are even a lot of godly young men who do not aspire to marriage. And this is one reason why. Because marriage to them looks like a bad deal. They look at marriage as it exists today and they see no upside for them, only downside. The responsibility is there, that the responsibility of a traditional marriage will be there, but none of the authority will be there with it. And when you have responsibility, but no authority, that's really a kind of slavery more than anything. For a lot of men even in the church, they look at the situation and they think, this just looks like it would be a bad deal to get married. He knows that his pastors and elders in his church or the Christian counselors and the Christian counseling industry, that if he's ever got to go in for marriage counseling, he knows that he's going to be told not only is he responsible, but it's also his fault. And likely his pastor and elders and the Christian counselor, they're very likely going to undermine his authority even further in the home rather than support him in the legitimate exercise of his authority in the home. And so a lot of young men today look at it. They look at how marriage works today, how men are viewed, and they say, you know, it's really not worth it. Marriage is really not worth it. Many men who are married find marriage frustrating because their wives are unyielding and seemingly determined to be in control, and he's at a loss about what to do about her rebellion. And he thinks, well, if I go to my pastor elders, they're just going to side with her. If we go to counseling, they're just going to side with her. Who's going to listen to the man and hear his perspective? Now I realize there are lots of men who are really bad men, lots of men who are abusive and tyrannical. That's a different issue. Okay, that does happen. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about there are a lot of good men with rebellious wives, and they wonder what to do. Too many men, often because they lack wisdom and they do not understand women well, or because they fear their wives more than they fear God, will abdicate their headship role. They'll just say, well, I guess there's really not anything I can do about this. And so their marriage will fall into a downward spiral. God designed marriage so that a man's love would feed his wife's respect for him, and a wife's respect for her husband would feed his love for her. But instead, passive, abdicating husbands become increasingly difficult for women to respect. Women don't respect passive men. And disagreeable, controlling, nagging wives become very difficult for husbands to love. So I would ask you again, make this very practical. Is your marriage on an upward cycle of love feeding respect and respect feeding love? Or is it on a downward cycle? Again, men, you've got to understand, women are not fulfilled by being married to weak, passive men who refuse to lead. And further, men, if you leave a void of leadership in your home, your wife will get very anxious about that. Sometimes her anxiety can be a barometer of how you're leading, not always, but sometimes. But if you leave a void of leadership, she will often try to fill that void. And what will happen, men, is your lack of masculinity will end up masculinizing your wife. She'll lose her femininity. She will be hardened and masculinized because she's trying to compensate for what she should be getting from you, but which you lack, which you are not providing. And ladies, understand this. If your husband has been feminized, if he's passive and abdicating, so frankly, you're no longer attracted to him, you no longer admire him, you need to reckon that you may have functionally castrated him by continually trying to control him or belittle him. Some of this may be your own doing, which means that you can work to undo it. Okay? And I would say to a wife who is in that position, you need to give your husband space to lead you. As a woman, I would say you cannot make your husband into a leader. You cannot lead your husband into leadership. That's still role reversal. But you can give him space to become the leader that you desire him to be. You can give him encouragement. You can indicate in all kinds of ways that you are eager and ready to follow his leadership if he would provide it. God designed for the man to be the head. And God designed for the man to be the head so that his masculinity, his masculine energy, his masculine initiative, his masculine drive, that his masculinity would allow his wife's femininity to flourish and come to full expression. masculinity in a man cultivates and draws out femininity in his wife, and really we can say vice versa. God designed for the woman to submit to and respond to and follow her husband's headship so that her femininity would bring out the best in his masculinity. This is how God designed it to work. There's really nothing more natural than this. And yet there's nothing that makes marriage more burdensome or more difficult than when you've got some kind of role reversal, like, say, a dominant wife and a passive husband. And we don't have time to talk about what that does to the kids, okay, because it's a disaster for them too. But a dominant wife and a passive husband, that's a recipe for a miserable marriage. Okay, when husbands love and wives respect, then marriage is a joy and a blessing and a gift, and you can really enjoy it. Now, keep going here. The whole family is seated at the table, and here I would say that family dinners and family feasts are incredibly important. Family culture is built in all kinds of ways, but especially the traditions we establish around the dinner table, that's really where family culture is built and established. Verse 2 says, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. You shall be blessed. Now think about this. If they are eating the fruit of his labors, what does that tell you about his role? They're eating the fruit of his labors. That tells you he is the provider for his family. Now we need to be careful here, because he's the provider. That does not mean he's the only productive one in the household. The wife, we're going to see, is a productive member of the household as well. And even the children should become productive over time. But here's what it means. It means the husband shoulders the burden of provision. He takes on the weight and the responsibility of being the breadwinner. He's got broader shoulders than she does, and so he can carry this responsibility. And just a quick side note here, and you can look this up and look at the sociological research that's been done on this. Marriages that have role reversal, marriages in which the woman is the main breadwinner, the odds of that marriage ending in divorce skyrocket. And the reason that marriages where the woman becomes the main breadwinner, the reason that they end so often in divorce, is not because we have been socially conditioned to think of the man's role in one way and the woman's role in another way. It's because we are hardwired by nature for the man to be the provider, the primary breadwinner. Marriages are consistently stronger and happier when the man earns more, when he takes on this responsibility. Okay, men are much happier. A man's ability to provide is very much tied up with his sense of manhood. When a woman becomes the main provider for the household, unless it's due to disability on the man's part, and you have certain situations, like, say, where a man's in graduate school and for a very temporary period of time, she's got to be the main breadwinner. I'm not talking about situations like that. I'm just talking about a settled pattern. When she becomes the main breadwinner, she starts to feel like she doesn't really need him. She feels more like his mother than his wife. See, a man will dream about being a provider for his family, buying his family a nice house or a new car for his wife. He gets a lot of fulfillment and a sense of identity and purpose out of being a provider. She doesn't. So when he provides for a woman and when he provides for his children, he gets a great sense of fulfillment out of that. A woman does not get fulfillment providing for a man. In fact, she starts to think that the man is unnecessary. And again, this all traces back to the very beginning. God made Adam and put him in the garden, and God commanded him to cultivate and guard it. Those are priestly tasks. That's a priestly vocabulary that's being used. But it's also describing masculine tasks. To cultivate is to provide. To guard is to protect. So when God says to Adam, you are to cultivate and guard the garden, it means he's to be the provider and he's to be the protector. That's what men do for their families. That's how men express their masculinity. That's the man's contribution. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul commands the husband to nourish and cherish his wife. To cherish means to keep warm or to shelter. It has to do with protection. To nourish, that other word that's used there in Ephesians 5, to nourish means to supply what is needed. It means to provide. So nourish and cherish, those two terms in Ephesians 5 basically mean to provide and to protect.
See, that's kind of the mantra of manhood. You provide and you protect. I even think in Psalm 127 and 128, you've got a double picture of this. Psalm 127 focuses on the man as a protector, fighting enemies at the gate. Psalm 128 focuses on man as a provider at the table. So Psalm 127, he's a protector at the gate, defending the city from its enemies. Psalm 128, he's a provider sitting around the table with his family as they eat the fruit of his hands. Our culture can try to change gender roles in marriage. Our culture can try to change gender expectations. But our culture cannot change human nature. Men are still men. Women are still women. We were still built for these roles. We were still built with these needs from the other sex. And we were built with a drive to provide these things for the other sex. This is how God has designed us. A lot of things have changed over the last 100 years. No doubt about it. One thing that has not changed is human nature. The way God designed us to live in marriage as men and women. Remember, David's exhortation to Solomon in 1 Kings 2 was not be a nice guy. It was be a man. And men have an obligation to strengthen themselves so they can fulfill their assigned tasks. They do this by God's grace. It is the Lord who builds the house, but he uses men to do the house building work. Men he has empowered and strengthened for these duties. Husbands and fathers today wear a target on their backs. In our culture, there's a great deal of hatred for the father. The father is the target of all kinds of ridicule and mockery. The patriarch is public enemy number one in our day. We hear all kinds of talk about smashing the patriarchy. And again, it is true. Some men have abused their authority. There is such a thing as toxic masculinity. But more men in the church today are guilty of toxic effeminacy than are guilty of toxic masculinity. The bigger problem is not abusers, it's abdicators. That's really the main issue. The husband is head. He is the head of his family, and he needs to act like it. He needs to take responsibility and ownership. This is the bottom line for men. Marriage is not a democracy. The husband is the head. And men, that means the buck stops with you. It's your family, your wife, your kids, your table, your house. And you will answer to God for all of it. Every member of the household is responsible for himself or herself as an individual before God. But you, as the man of the house, you are responsible for the household as a whole. Marriage is not a democracy. You can't have a democracy of two anyway. Christ in the church, which is the pattern for marriage, which is what marriage symbolizes. Christ and the church do not form a democracy. Christ is the head of the church. Trying to have an egalitarian marriage, trying to run a marriage on egalitarian principles, denies the man's headship and turns marriage into a constant power struggle. That is not God's design. God created marriage with clear lines of authority, a clear structure. See, men were designed to fight for women, not with women. Men don't need to be fighting with their wives. They need to fight for their wives. And women were not made to fight with men either. Women were made to follow a man. Not lead a man, but follow him. Not control a man, but submit to a man. The man is the head of the house. Understand this. We're talking about growing God's kingdom, building God's kingdom. We're talking about restoring Christian civilization. We cannot have Christian civilization without Christian men. Real Christian men who work, who lead, who build, men who rule with competence and wisdom, men who take responsibility for their households and who exercise godly dominion in the world on behalf of their households and who exercise godly authority within their households. Those are the kinds of men we need. God-fearing men will rebuild Christian civilization. Such men are the stuff out of which Christendom is built. They are the rawest of the raw materials that we need for this work. Now, turn to the wife for just a few minutes. Psalm 128 says she is a fruitful vine in the heart of his house. Wives are house builders too, but they build in a different way. I like to put it this way to kind of summarize it. If men are house builders, women are homemakers. That's a way of connecting, but also distinguishing their roles. Proverbs 14:1 says the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears her house down. So how does she become a homemaker, a home builder in her own feminine way? If men protect and provide, what do women do? Women nurture and glorify. See, if men lead, women help. If the man is defined by his mission, the woman is defined by her submission as she follows him in that mission. And as she does so, this is how women become fruitful vines in the heart of the home. She works within the framework of her husband's headship. You know, he can't build the house by himself. He's got to have her help. But she helps him within the framework of his overarching mission and his overarching authority and responsibility. You know, if you want, when Psalm 128 describes the wife as a fruitful vine, if you wanted to ask, okay, well, unpack that for me. What does that mean? You really could just take Proverbs 31 and plug it in here. Proverbs 31 shows us a diligent, competent, fruitful woman caring for her household, being productive in her household, managing her household under the overarching headship of her husband. She has wisdom and foresight. She's entrepreneurial and creative. She's using all of her gifts for the good of her household. She is a homemaker and a home glorifier. Now, one problem we have with this is that since the Industrial Revolution, we have largely hollowed out the functions of the household. And so now all kinds of things that used to be done in the household, especially by the woman, have been outsourced. We outsource all kinds of things that used to be done in the home. And I think one of our challenges going forward is going to be recovering the productive household. I don't think that means we have to revert to a pre-modern economy, but I think we do need to reconsider the function of the home and the homemaker in our day, what it would look like. I think that's something very much worth considering. Note that the woman in Psalm 128 is described as a fruitful vine, and then the next line of the psalm describes her children. So obviously her fruitfulness includes children. In fact, this is the primary way that she is fruitful. Think here of the original creation mandate in Genesis, to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. Her fruitfulness fills the house. Her fruitfulness is the fulfillment of that mandate. There's no moral problem with outsourcing some household functions. But love and fruitfulness cannot be outsourced. Motherhood cannot be outsourced. The care of a mother for her children cannot be outsourced. The nurture and love of a wife and mother for the other members of her household cannot be outsourced. Her glory, her feminine touch in the home cannot be outsourced. Women are replaceable at work. They are irreplaceable at home. Again, this fruitfulness takes us back to Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, the creation mandate. Think about it this way. God has his creation mandate that includes fruitfulness. Satan has his own anti-creation mandate, his satanic anti-creation mandate, where he tells women, instead of being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth, Satan's mandate for women is abort your babies, become a girl boss, worship the earth, become a feminist. You know, I'm being redundant here. All of those things. You know, some variation of that. That is Satan's mandate for women. God's plan for women is found in Psalm 128 and Proverbs 31 and Titus 2. Satan's got a plan for women as well. It's called feminism. And it's incredibly destructive. It's not fruitful at all. There's nothing glorious about it. Satan wants to turn women against men and against their children and against their households. I remember back during COVID, you know, when all the COVID regime was going on, President Biden tweeted out how tragic it was that because of the pandemic, 2 million women had been locked out of the workforce. They had been locked out of the workplace because they had to stay home and care for children and elderly relatives. You see the agenda behind that tweet? Have you ever wondered why the government would take such a vested interest in separating mothers from their young children? Why would the government and the culture at large spend so much energy and money in getting mothers out of the home and kids into daycare at earlier and earlier ages? Okay, why is the government going to such great lengths to try to pry mothers apart from even their very young children? We need to think about the agenda that's at work there. It's an agenda that glorifies a woman's career over and above the glory of loving and caring for society's weakest and most vulnerable members, her own children. Members of society that she loves in a way that nobody else can. It's an agenda that would allow the state to educate and disciple the next generation instead of mothers, which is what they want. We'll talk about that some tomorrow. We ought to be very, very suspicious of such an agenda. The woman dedicated to respecting her husband, following his lead, cultivating her femininity, glorifying her home, helping her husband in his mission, raising her children, that woman is glorious. And that woman is a force to be reckoned with. She is a key building block in the recovery of Christian civilization. In fact, there can be no Christian civilization, there can be no Christian culture without Christian wives and mothers making it happen in just these kinds of ways. The woman who does these things, she is on the front line of the culture war. She's on the front line of the spiritual war. She's building Christian civilization. Now, I realize not all women are called to be biological mothers. That is obvious. But mothering and motherhood are always central to femininity, even if it's spiritual mothering, what we could call spiritual mothering, discipling other women. That matters too. But biological mothering is the paradigm. It is the template. Motherhood is the core of femininity. It is the core of the woman's role. It is the ultimate form of feminine fruitfulness. A woman's body and soul are designed for nurturing life. Womanhood finds its fullest expression in motherhood. In Genesis chapter 3, the man is cursed in the realm of dominion and work and provision. Thorns and thistles will now make the work of provision much more difficult for him after sin enters the world. He's cursed in this area because this is central to his manhood, this area of life. In Genesis 3, the woman is cursed in a different way. She's cursed in the realm of childbearing, the realm of fruitfulness. She will still bear children in a fallen world, but now in great pain. And the thing to notice there is that the curse hits her in this area of life because motherhood is central to womanhood. Adam reinforces her central calling by renaming his wife at the end of Genesis chapter 3, Eve, meaning mother of the living. Now think about this. Feminism hates everything I've been saying here. Feminism has taught women to despise motherhood, and if not to reject it outright, to minimize it. Since the rise of feminism, there has been a rebellion against motherhood on the part of women. So that women no longer, you know, I talked about how a lot of men don't aspire to marriage anymore because of how we've wrecked marriage. Well, a lot of women don't aspire to motherhood the way that they used to. Instead, they think they're supposed to pursue careers just like men. And they think the pattern of a woman's life should look identical to that of a man's life. Think about this. The feminist Shula Smith Firestone argued that in order for the sexes to be truly equal, we need not only abortion, but what real equality requires is developing technology that will free women from the burdens of motherhood altogether. So things like artificial wombs and whatnot. She said, then and only then can we enter into a sexless, androgynous, utopian future where there will be true equality between the sexes. Now, do you know how she died? She died alone in her home of starvation with her body left undiscovered for days after she had passed. And I think that's actually a great picture for us of where feminism leads, the dead end. Feminism is genocide. We've got to see that. By driving women away from their central calling as mothers, it is genocide. It is destructive of civilization. It will destroy civilization. Again, I have no problem with women working and using their talents in all kinds of ways. Scripture doesn't object to that at all. It's not as if women are confined to the home. But it's clear from Scripture women should prioritize the home. Think of Titus chapter 2. Paul tells older women to teach the younger women. And what does Paul want the older women to teach the younger women? Does he want them to teach the younger women how to close the wage gap so women can earn just as much as men? Does he want the older women to teach the younger women how to break through the glass ceiling and attain new heights in corporate America? Does he want the older women to teach the younger women how to overthrow the patriarchy and march for women's rights? And how to be a girl boss. No. Oddly, none of those things are mentioned in Titus chapter 2. Paul says instead, the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be workers at home, or to be homemakers is another translation, to be submissive, to their own husbands. Paul does not say to train women in how to submit to a boss at work so they can climb the corporate ladder. No, he says the older women should teach the younger women how to submit to their own husbands. It's very sad to see, but it happens all the time. You'll have women who are more respectful towards their bosses than they are their own husbands. They will respect and obey a boss all day long and then disrespect and disobey the man they're married to. That ought not to be. That's the kind of thing Paul says that brings blasphemy upon the name of God. Just as a man has certain skills appropriate to headship in order to be happily married, so there are skills that a woman must develop in order to be happily married as well. And it is a set of skills that complements those of her husband. And those skills are listed there in Titus chapter 2. And of course, they're also found in passages like Proverbs chapter 31. I find it very interesting today. You'll have young people who will go to school for years and years, and they will spend thousands and thousands of dollars preparing for a career. You know, boys and girls, men and women, both will do this. And then they will do almost nothing to prepare for marriage. Even though family life will determine far more of your happiness in the long run than your career. Young people will basically go through years of androgynous education where boys and girls are treated like interchangeable cogs, preparing them for a career, and will do almost nothing to prepare for family life. Oh, sure, when it's time to get married, they might do two or three premarital sessions with a pastor or with a counselor. They might read a book or listen to a talk. And that'll be the sum total of their preparation for the most important relationship in life. Can you build a house without any training? No, of course not. Of course you can't. One thing I've noticed is that for people who fail at marriage, you know, people who end up getting divorced, very often they will blame the institution of marriage rather than themselves. They'll think the problem was with marriage, not with me. The problem is with God's institutions, not with a sinful individual in that institution. So many of our problems in marriage and so much of the cynicism about marriage in our day is there precisely because we refuse to do marriage God's way. And that is a problem. Let me wrap this up. Psalm 128 moves from the man and the woman to the children. You've got children who are like olive plants. I'm going to talk more about children tomorrow, but just really briefly here. Think about the fact that they're compared to olive plants. In Romans 11, the covenant people of God as a whole are described as an olive tree. And it's considered to be a holy tree. You know what you get from olive plants? You get olive oil, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. These children are what Paul calls natural branches on the tree. They are covenant children. They are children who grow up in the covenant. God said to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. And so God is the God of these children. The God-fearing man will know the promises of God to his children and about his children and will pray those promises and will claim those promises and will raise his children in accordance with those promises. He will give to his children a covenant identity. And that begins happening when the child is still in the womb. It's certainly going on day one from the child's birth. You are inculcating the sense of covenant identity in the life of your child. That's what it means to raise a covenant children. Children are kingdom building blocks as well. They start off as small little blocks, but they grow into much bigger blocks. You cannot build a kingdom without children because you have no future without children. Children, as the cliche goes, are the future. The reason we say that is because there is no future without children. Without children, it's a dead end. This family in Psalm 128 is a life-affirming, child-affirming family. And the culture of the family is welcoming to children. Kingdom culture is pro-children culture. It welcomes children into the world and into the covenant. That's what you see here in Psalm 128. One last thought here. The psalm ends, "The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life." Yes, may you see your children's children. This psalm starts with the blessed man, and it ends with blessing coming out of Zion. Where does this blessing come from? What does it mean? This blessing comes from Zion, We could talk about what that meant in the Old Covenant, but let's talk about what it means for us in the New Covenant. How would you translate this into the New Covenant? What is our Zion in the New Covenant? Well, again, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 answers this question. Hebrews chapter 12 says to a gathered congregation, you have not come to Mount Sinai, the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness, darkness, and tempest, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the great assembly, to the church of the firstborn. What is Zion for us? Zion is the church. It is the gathering of God's people for worship. And here you have the most basic building block of them all, really the foundation on which all the other building blocks rest. It is the church. It is the church especially gathered for worship, the church gathered to receive God's blessing. This is how you build the building blocks, by gathering for worship, by coming together as the church of the firstborn, as the Zion of God. So dads, if you want God's blessings, the blessings of Zion for yourself and for your family, if you want your family to be transformed more and more into a kingdom building block, you need to get your family to church, because that's where the blessing is found. The blessing from Zion comes to us through the word, through the water, and at the table. If you want God's blessing upon your family, you have to prioritize the church and the church's gathered worship, because that's the foundation on which all the other building blocks rest. That is where kingdom building truly begins. That is where the blessing of God is found. The blessed man seeks blessing for his family by going to Zion, by gathering God's people for worship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Thank you all very much.
Thank you, Rich. Great stuff. You're welcome to hang out for a bit. We'll kick you out after a while, but these are great talks, and hopefully will spur a lot of conversation amongst yourselves. Tomorrow morning, we're going to get started around 9:15, so there'll be coffee and some pastries there, and if you want to come and visit and talk to folks about these ideas and what they mean to you and the questions that you may have, then that's a good time to do that. The first talk will be at 10 o'clock tomorrow, and then there'll be a break in between, and then another talk starting at 11:15. And we'll finish right about noon, and then Rich will be available for a while after that to visit with you, sign your books, and then we'll be done. And then Rich will be preaching. I noticed a few folks here that I don't know if you're visiting out of town or if you're local, but Rich will also be preaching in our church Sunday morning. So we'd love to have you come and join us. And then after church on Sunday is our big Reformation Day celebration. So we'll be here and partying all afternoon and until the early evening. So we're glad to have you for that. You are dismissed. We'll see you tomorrow.